Okay then, brethren, last week we started talking about the topic of money or wealth or prosperity, which can be at times a bit controversial. You know, some people, many people, particularly church people, believe that money or wealth is inherently evil. If you have a lot of money, you must be doing something bad and wrong, because we all know that poverty is next to godliness. And people will say, well, didn't Jesus say, blessed are the poor? Didn't Jesus say to a rich person, go sell all you have? So doesn't the scripture teach us that poverty is really the ideal for a saint, whereas wealth, all a bit suspicious, isn't it? And we saw last week that money, in a sense, is really neutral. It's a question of what's in your heart that matters, not money itself. There are some very poor people who are very good. There are some very poor people who are very bad and evil. And likewise with wealthy people. So last week we saw a number of scriptures in the Bible. So we're looking at the Bible to give us an understanding. Is money, is wealth inherently bad? Is poverty inherently good? Should we have as our objective to be, you know, dirt poor? Would that make us closer to God? And last week we saw a number of scriptures that show that actually, as far as God's concerned, from his perspective at least, prosperity is a better place to be. And you and I know that. Most people know that. If you're not trying to be religious, you know that having money is nearly always better than not having money. You know, a reasonable supply of money allows you to choose where you might want to live, what sort of car you might want to drive, if you can even afford a car, whether you can afford a telephone, whether you can afford decent clothes, or perhaps you can only shop in a sort of charity shop, and so on. So money, by and large, you know, is quite useful. And of course, it depends a lot on what's in the heart. How we use it. Last week, we saw in Psalms 112, not turning there, but Psalms 112, we saw that wealth and riches are in the house of the man of God. We said, well, that'll be spiritual wealth and riches. Yes, no. It says wealth and riches in the house of the man of God, who can then distribute and be generous to other people, which you can be if you've got a reasonable amount of money. Again, if you're broke, if you're skint, even though your heart might want to give something to somebody to help them, or to help perhaps some crusade or ministry effort, can't do it, I've got no money, can barely feed myself, let alone help that person over there. Right? So wealth and riches in the house of the man of God. We saw Deuteronomy 28, again, not turning there, where God said to ancient Israel, you know what, if you can at least cooperate with me, I mean, God didn't expect perfection from these people. He knew them well enough after all those decades in the wilderness. But he says, if you can sort of walk with me, I will bless you. I will prosper you in the city, in the country, in your flocks and herds. You'll be a wealthy, prosperous, peaceful people. That was a blessing. On the other hand, if you want to go your own way and worship other gods and ignore me and my Sabbath and so on, you'll be cursed. And what was the curse? Well, amongst other things, scarcity, poverty, not having enough. So that's, in God's eyes, that's a curse. That's not where you want to be. So poverty there doesn't look like it's a blessing. Prosperity is a blessing. Poverty is the curse. We saw Abraham, a man of God for sure. I think the only person in the Bible who is addressed as a friend of God is Abraham, who it says was very rich. Oh yeah, Jamie, spiritually. No. Very rich in gold, in silver, in livestock. Isaac was exceedingly prosperous, we're told in Genesis. So much so that the Philistines and the people living there envied him, his prosperity. We saw Job last week. When Job starts in Job 1, we find out that Job is the wealthiest man in the East. Then after his interesting experience, God blesses him twice over in terms of his material prosperity. Does God have a hang-up over money and wealth and prosperity? Not that the scriptures disclose. We saw King David last week. King David wants to fund the construction of God's new temple, and he hands over from his personal finances $20 billion. Was King David wealthy? I'd say so, right? And you can find, you know, many more examples in Scripture like that. Now, of course, people still feel very uncomfortable. Many people do, because they look around the world and they can see some really bad wealthy people. Despots, sometimes commercial leaders, maybe politicians, people who've got a lot of money, and they're clearly greedy, grasping, unpleasant people, right, who've probably got wealth in many cases, at least, by exploiting others. So they think, well, you know, this wealth looks evil. There's so much around it that is bad. I'll accept that is the case. But that doesn't mean the Scriptures and God desire it to be that way. Others, they take their view on poverty from what they think the Bible says. You know, they've grown up perhaps in certain churches and they've heard a lot of tradition about poverty next to godliness and all that type of stuff. And God wants people to be poor and humble. Well, humble for sure. Poor? I haven't seen it yet in Scripture, although we might get there. And then some people say, well, you know what? I take my example from the Lord Jesus, and Jesus was poor. And that's why I'm poor, because I'm following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who was poor. Oh, was he? Right? Well, recently we've been through the Xmas period, the Christmas period, and perhaps like me, you've seen a number of articles over Christmas telling us how poor Jesus was. Because after all, as we all know, Jesus and Mary, well, not Jesus, Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem about midnight in late December with the snow coming down. And they got there at the inn and they knocked on the door and the guy says, sorry, no rooms left in the inn. However, there's a barn around the back with your 9 months pregnant young wife. You can use that to have the baby in. So Jesus, we all know, was born in a barn. Impoverished life. And broadly, apparently, we're told it stayed that way. So Jesus was homeless and poor and vulnerable. And therefore, the Christmas message, gone to many magazines and newspapers, is at this time of year, we should always remember the poor and the homeless, just like Jesus was. Well, that's the story you hear. Is it true? Let's look at the Bible, starting in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures that we read just about 3 or 4 weeks ago at the Christmas period, but with a slightly different angle on them. Luke 2, verses 4 through 7. And so we'll pick it up in Luke 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of King David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And we spent some time in this, and it's worth just reminding ourselves, they did not arrive at midnight in a snowstorm looking for somewhere to stay and ending up in a drafty barn with some cows and sheep for company. That's the picture expressing how poor Jesus was and how homeless he was and how the Holy Family were a homeless Holy Family. But look, the scripture, well, look at Luke. Luke tells us, so it was while they were there that her days were completed. How long had they been there? I don't know. I would have thought if Joseph's a half-decent guy, he's not going to plan to get there when his wife's the last day of her pregnancy. He's going to think, surely, well, my young wife is pregnant with a very special pregnancy to do with the God in heaven. I want her to be safe and healthy and secure. We better make sure we get there, I don't know, a month before the baby's due, or at least 2 or 3 weeks, right? So the whole story about being born homeless in a barn, it's not there. It's not in Scripture. So verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no space for them in the guest room. All right? Covered all that. So we're not looking at a vulnerable, homeless, dirty beginning of life in a stable It's not there. It might be traditional, but it's not in the scripture. So let's turn to Luke. We're in Luke 2. Let's go to verses 21 to 24. And really, that story there about Jesus being born in a stable, in a barn, that begins this tale of a poor saviour. Right? If that's your start in life, being born at midnight in a snowstorm in a barn because your incompetent parents couldn't even get to Bethlehem early enough for you to be born in comfort. If that's a story, and of course they continue that story of homelessness and vulnerability and poor, dirt poor, right? But actually, they were there already. They were comfortable. Bethlehem is their sort of family town. I would imagine that they were there with extended family, with relatives, that Mary was quite comfortable as she excitedly awaited for the birth of her first boy, as promised, the Son of God. So I'm sure it was all nice and pleasant and comfortable. Not a dirt poor beginning. But let's look at chapter 2 and verses 21 to 24. Because this is another area where people say, well, you can see here that a poor family, and I think they've got something here. I think there's some truth in this. Verses 21 to 24. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Yeshua. No, it wasn't. It was called Jesus, or in the Greek, Jesus. If you're French, Jesus. If you're Spanish, you know, Jesus. The New Testament is written in Greek, not Hebrew. So he's called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, so it's about 33 days later, right? They brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb, so I guess that's the firstborn boy, shall be called holy to the Lord, and, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice. According to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So when you get there, sort of 6 weeks after the birth, you would give an offering as required by the law of the Lord. You'll find that, we're not turning there, but if you're making notes, you can look at Leviticus 12, verses 6 to 8 at some point, all right? And when you look at Leviticus 12, 6 to 8, you'll find that the first, the ideal was to bring a lamb, a year-old lamb, and a pigeon or turtle dove, a lamb and a dove, you know, two. But the scripture points out, if you can't do that, and it doesn't exactly explain why you can't do that, but most people interpret it as you're probably too poor to afford the lamb. So if you can't do the lamb and the pigeon, you're allowed to bring two doves or two pigeons, which looks like what Joseph and Mary brought, right? Verse 24, they brought a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, or two birds. And the conclusion is, they were poor. I think that might be right. I mean, after all, it's a newly married couple with a baby. You know, I've been newly married, and there's not a lot of money to go around with a lot of people. Now, you might have come from a different background and been rolling in it when you get married, but an awful lot of people, when they get married, it's like, woo, this is going to be tough, depending on how much planning you did. So it wouldn't surprise me at this stage of their career that Joseph and Mary may not have had much money, and they may therefore have taken the slightly cheaper option. I don't know. The scriptures don't make it entirely clear, but if somebody says that's evidence that they were poor, okay, I'm not going to argue with you. That certainly could be construed as they were fairly poor at this point. I'll give you that. There may be other explanations, but that's certainly a highly plausible one. So, okay, maybe they didn't have an awful lot of money at this stage. What does that mean, though? Did they stay poor? Jesus born in a barn, homeless, can't afford to bring a lamb, dirt poor, and stayed that way for the rest of his life. Used to live under hedges, eat moldy carrots, long straggly beard, dirty, unshevelled, right? Is this the Messiah? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, read verses, 1 to 2 to start with. So Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. Because the answer is no, at least not how I read the scriptures. So Matthew chapter 2, which we read 2 or 3 weeks ago, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born already, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So the wise men, three kings of Orient, well, we don't know, 3, 4, 5, 6, I know some stories say 12, but it doesn't tell us, but a number of magi or wise counselors came from the east after Jesus was born, and implications are it could have been up to 2 years later. That's the timing they gave to Herod about when they saw the star, right? So here these guys come sometime later. Read verses 9 to 11. When they heard the king, Herod said, "Oh, I've checked with my Bible scholars, Bethlehem, just 5 or 6 miles down the road, that's where you'll find the prophesied birthplace of this king you're on about." Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child, not baby, young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, most of the artwork tends to still have Jesus in a stable, sharing it with shepherds, a couple of cows, some sheep, some angels, three wise men, of course, with the little trinkets in front of them that they got from a lucky bag or something. But it says here, when they came into the house, they saw the young child, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, because he's a king, right? He, Jesus, they know, is the prophesied king, not just a king, but the divinely prophesied king who's of extreme importance. So they fall down. These are wise men, mature, super important in their own country. They fall on their faces before this child, who is a king. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, how much did they offer to Jesus? People will point out that actually in those days, frankincense and myrrh were probably more expensive, more valuable than the gold, because the spices were very difficult to get, came a long way. Not like today where we have, you know, factory farms and industrial processes, but in those days, spices like that were sort of difficult to come by, and extremely expensive spices. So gold might well have been the least expensive, but either way, how much was it? A little sort of token? Well, here's a couple of sprigs of frankincense. Was it a little tiny casket, you know, miniature? I don't think so. These were wealthy men who traveled for weeks or months across the desert and wilderness, probably with an army supporting them and protecting them, and they're bringing treasures to a king, a great king. I think you have to plausibly suggest it was quite an amount they were passing over. Now, some people have tried to work out what it might be, and it's obviously speculation because it doesn't tell us. Right, the scripture doesn't say exactly, but some people have sort of tried to work backwards and compare, you know, Judas's 30 pieces of silver and he bought a piece of land, and try to work backwards from that. And the estimates they come up with are somewhere between, at the low end, $3 million. So they give the equivalent of about, you know, $3 million to Joseph and Mary and the child, up to, the biggest figure I could find was $120 million. Now that sounds a bit over the top to me, but the guy that came up with that was using some fairly decent, you know, sort of reasons. But either way, it looks to me like, scripturally, the family is not poor any longer. Maybe sometime earlier, at the temple, all they could get was 2 turtle doves. But at this point, when the wise men leave, they've got probably quite a lot of money. That's what the scriptures, you know, suggest. And there's evidence, of course, that elsewhere that that Joseph would then set up later his own construction company, you know, based in Nazareth, It would be, you know, Joseph and sons, where they would become quite well-known builders in the area of Nazareth and Capernaum and so on. Jesus, of course, would grow up in that family business. He was known as the carpenter, right? And carpenter, we think of somebody working with just wood. But in those days, a carpenter was more of a stonemason, a builder, you know, a craftsman, right? And don't forget that Mary and Joseph had at least six other children in addition to the Lord Jesus, right? We know there's four brothers plus Jesus and at least two girls, maybe three or four girls in total. So they were comfortably off. This was a family firm with an investment of potentially millions of dollars, running a family business in Nazareth, and all fairly comfortably off. But people don't like that. They say, well, no, he was poor. I'm telling you, he was poor. There was just nothing there, just token gesture. I'd say no. If these guys were great wise counselors who traveled for months to a great, illustrious, well, actually, of course, the most famous king of all, the King of Peace, they brought a decent offering, right? So people say, well, look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9, so let's do that. 2 Corinthians. Look, some people just, you know, they're just nervous about prosperity or wealth because they can see how it's abused so much. I don't imagine Abraham abused his wealth or Job or King David, right? You don't have to. I mean, the wealth itself is quite neutral, right? The world tomorrow is not going to be a place of abject poverty, is it? Do you think? I don't think so. I think it'll be a time when there's going to be abundance of crops and vines and grapes and wine and fine homes to dwell in and peace and quiet and truth. You know, there's nothing about poverty that's actually better than being reasonably prosperous. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is a place people go. And here we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Oh, there it is. Jesus became poor, and look, his poverty. So, I told you, he goes about, he's unshaveled, he's dirty, his sandals are worn out, he's got long scraggly hair with bits of breakfast stuck in his beard, and he's untidy, and he lives under hedges and eats mouldy carrots. Because he's poor. Poverty. See that? Well, is that what that's actually saying? Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus was before he came to the earth. You know, did Jesus give up a lot? Yes. And we're not turning to second to Philippians 2, but there we're probably familiar with the verse that says that Jesus was so humble, he emptied himself of his eternal glory. I mean, when Jesus lived for eternity in heaven, he was glorious, majestic, angels worshipped him. He'd lived forever in beauty and glory, and he gives up all of that to become a human being. Now, that is a mega sacrifice. I'm not sure you or I would have ever agreed to that in Jesus' place, right? So Jesus given up enormous fame, glory, majesty to walk the streets of Bethlehem, Capernaum, Nazareth, and so on. There's no comparison. So by comparison, Jesus is pretty poor, right? He's given up all of that. And the point, as we'll see in a second, is what Paul's getting at is not Jesus was dirt poor. He's pointing out Jesus was willing to give generously. He did not want to hold on to things. He was not selfish. Jesus was not self-centered. He gave up his beautiful history as a majestic God being. He came, by comparison, much more poor, right, as a good example of generosity and sacrifice. That's the point he's getting at. And then, of course, if you say here, well, I'm still convinced this says that Jesus became economically poor, right? Jesus became poor, not his poverty. So Jesus was poor, impoverished. So it says, well, if that's what that part of the verse says, what about the latter few words, that you might become rich? So if Jesus was economically dirt poor, and lived in abject poverty, then obviously you believers must be rich, because it's in the same verse, right? He became poor and you became rich. Is that the case? Do you know that all believers are rich? Well, you haven't got to go very far, because read verses 1 to 4. So 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, so north of Greece, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive, you know, their gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. So what Paul's writing to the Corinthian church in all of chapter 8, chapter 9, he wants the Corinthians to be a little bit more generous than they might be minded to do. So he uses example here, you know, verses 1 to 4. He says, the Macedonians, notice in verse 2, in their deep poverty. So verse 9 means that Jesus is economically poor, so that you are economically, financially rich. Well, the Macedonians weren't. The Macedonians were experiencing deep poverty. Not a surprise there, because I think the Roman Empire had sucked lots of wealth out of that part of the world, right? So they're in deep poverty. But what he says to the Corinthians is, the Macedonians are experiencing deep poverty, but they are still such generous people of heart that they're imploring us, verse 4, they're begging us that we'll take their gift, that we can take it to the needy saints. So they're a great example of generosity, even though they haven't got much. And then he says, and Jesus, he gave up everything and became, by comparison, poor because of his generosity. Now I want you Corinthians to be equally generous in giving to the needs of the saints. And so he spends chapter 8 and chapter 9 just saying, be generous. If you haven't got it, he says, well, if you haven't got it, you can't give it. But if you have got some, you need to be as generous as the Macedonians, as generous as the Lord Jesus' example was set. So that's largely what this is all about. He's encouraging the Corinthians to give generously. And by the way, not give to the ministry. This isn't give me, like so many TV evangelists and others I won't mention in passing, give me the money. Paul saying, you need to give generously for the sake of the needy saints, particularly down in Jerusalem. The Macedonians have done. Jesus gave us a great example of generosity and giving. You do it too. Don't hang on to your wealth. Be willing to share it like Jesus did, like the Macedonians did. And yet, despite all that, you know, there's still this picture that Jesus is this dirty, unkempt, itinerant preacher, right? But of course, he's poor and humble. Well, let's look at Luke. Let's turn to Luke. I keep saying let's look at Luke, which is probably confusing. But let's turn to Luke chapter 9. And people, you know, take these scriptures really without looking at any of the context, because they've started off with the view that Jesus was poor. That's the end of it. They've seen the movies, seen the videos what Jesus was like. They've seen the illustrations in various magazines, and Jesus was poor. We just know that because he was born in a barn, after all. Come on, to be fair, he was poor and he stayed that way because it's better to be poor and humble. Oh, it might be better to be poor and humble than rich and evil. I'll grant you that. But you don't necessarily have to choose to be poor and humble. You could choose to be rich and humble. Why not? Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, David, and others. But here we are in Luke chapter 9, verses, 57 to 58. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I'm going to be with you. Now I'm going to be attached to you. I'm going to be your great assistant. You can count on me. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So I'm not quite sure where Jesus sleeps then. But of course, that's the point people take. Oh, Jesus had nowhere to lay. Jesus had nothing. didn't have a house, didn't even have a stable or a barn at this stage. He just has to sleep under hedges, eating mouldy carrots. I only say that because the mouldy carrot part, because when I first came into the church, one of the slightly
weird
guys used to talk about the tribulation, the invading armies from Germany, all that sort of story. And his view was that these people who don't go to the place of safety, these unbelievers, these Sunday worshippers, they'll be living under hedges eating carrots. I was heard that a million times. Okay.
2 million.
I heard it certainly 30, 40 times. That's the future of these terrible people, these wicked people, these Sunday keepers, these Christmas keepers with their Nimrod trees. They'll be under hedges eating carrots. You mark my words. So that's why I keep reverting to hedges and carrots. It's got a little bit of history to it. But anyway, so Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but not me. They know where I can lay my head. So I guess that means Jesus is homeless, right? Living in a cardboard box in some highway between Jerusalem and Galilee, right? Is that what he's on about? Well, we'll see the context more in a minute, but the context of the few verses here is really about count the cost. If you'll be my disciple, which is what the man started, I'm going to be right behind you. I'm your man, right-hand man. Wherever you go, Lord Jesus, you can count on me. And Jesus is going to say in these next few verses, nice idea, but you need to count the cost, because doing what I do, going where I'm going, is not easy. It's not comfortable. For example, and I think the meaning here is that, foxes and birds at the end of their working day can go back home. For foxes go to their dens, so they curl up there, they relax, they sleep. If the sun comes out next morning, they might go and lie in the warmth for a while, roll over and enjoy warmth on the other side. Birds go back to their nests, quite comfortable, right? They can have a respite, they can have a rest. Jesus actually can't. Jesus is never off duty. He's always on duty. He's always on call 24/7. Jesus cannot take a break like a fox or a bird, right? And of course, he's always doing a lot of traveling as well. So Jesus is not saying that he has nowhere to stay. He's simply saying, unlike animals, I can't just go away and relax, take time out. You can see that if you look at the next few verses here. So verses 59 to 62, the context again. So he's telling this young guy, doesn't say young guy, but I'm assuming it probably is. You need to think about this, because if you follow me, it's going to be busy. You won't ever have time off. I don't. You know that Jesus from time to time would climb up high hills and mountains to escape the crowds, get up very early before dawn, trying to get some quiet time. It was almost impossible. Jesus never had any real chance of a break in his life. He was always chased, harassed, crowds around him, mobs. That was his life. A fox has got a quieter life than birds. But notice verses 59 to 62. He said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. The guy was saying, look, I don't think his father was dead right there. He just meant, my dad's getting on a bit. Let me stay at home for a bit longer. When my dad dies in 6 months or 10 years from now, I'll be right behind you. Jesus saying, that wouldn't be good enough. Verses 61 to 62. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you. You can count on me for sure. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house, and you would never see him again. Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't do that. You're either with me or, you can't be part-time. You can't just come when it's convenient, which is what he means about the foxes of holes and the birds of nests. Jesus has no convenient time. He has no rest. He has no respite in that sense. He's always on the go, right? He doesn't mean here. You're not telling this young man at the beginning, I can't even afford a bed. It's terrible. I'm the Messiah and I can't even find a bed anywhere. Really terrible. It's hurtful. He's just saying to the young man, count the cost. Count the cost. You might never rest again if you join me on my mission, right? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, and we'll read verses 12 to 13. Oops, I'm in Mark chapter 4. Give me a second. Matthew 4, verses 12 to 13. Now when Jesus heard that John Baptist had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. So it tells us here, when we look at Jesus' life and whether he was a dirt poor person living in poverty and eating these moldy carrots under hedges, or whether he was, you know, reasonably well off, there's no explicit statement. We have to sort of look at, in a sense, you know, circumstantial evidence, an aside here, a comment over there, and then try and sort of take from that what it probably implies. So here it tells us that Jesus has left Nazareth. He's moved down to Capernaum, which is a small seaside town, the sea being the Sea of Galilee, not the Mediterranean. And my wife and I have been there. It's quite a pleasant spot. The Sea of Galilee is a lovely sea. And this is a little town right by the seaside. Yeah, it'd be a nice place to live. So Jesus moved down there, and it says he dwelt in Capernaum, right? He dwelt. Now, here's a seaside town where Peter and Andrew happened to live, where John and James, Boanerges, happened to live, where Matthew also happens to live, right? And Jesus moves down there, and it says he dwelt in Capernaum. What does that mean? Well, dwell, if you look at the Greek, means the same as it means in English. But the Greek dictionary will tell you it means to settle down. So Jesus moved to Capernaum by the seaside, lovely spot, and settled down there. Or it can mean reside. Jesus resided there. Or it means to house permanently, right? So Jesus has chosen to live in Capernaum. And I don't think he's choosing to live in the street in Capernaum. Right, he's choosing to live in a house. In fact, the NET translation, the New English Translation Bible, the NET Bible says, while in Galilee, he moved from Nazareth to make his home in Capernaum by the sea. So Jesus moves. This is going to be his, if you like, his headquarters for the next couple of years of his ministry, and he makes his home there. He houses permanently there. He chooses to reside there. Not in a cardboard box, right? In a house. So Jesus was not a homeless, itinerant vagrant. He was living in a house. He would have had neighbours, right? He would get to know him. And I would imagine Jesus would be fairly hospitable. I'd imagine he would certainly invite his neighbours across, sociable. And then, of course, beyond that is the fact that Jesus, we all know, was extremely popular with the people. Not scribes and Pharisees, of course, but the people. And therefore, he was always mobbed, right? So he needs a decent-sized house that can accommodate his fame and the sheer number of people that would be turning up always looking for his attention. And he's going to stay somewhere. His house, his home, is going to be big enough for Jesus to accommodate probably 12 apostles, right? And probably also on top of the 12 apostles, there will be a number of other disciples, not the 12 special, but the other disciples that would accompany Jesus. So, you know, Jesus can't just rent a little studio apartment, can he? Big enough for him and swinging a cat round. He's got to be big enough property to have Jesus, 12 apostles, maybe another 10 or 20 or 30 disciples, plus decent numbers of visitors who want Jesus' attention, want to be healed of something or demon cast out. It's got to be a decent-sized property that Jesus chooses, just logically and reasonably. Look at Mark chapter 2. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and again, Jesus entered Capernaum. That's his headquarters, right? Or his centre, at least, of his crusade. He again entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So the translators choose to put the house, although I think it's not actually in the Greek, but it probably means the same thing. Jesus is in this house. the one he's moved to, the one he resides in, the one that he's permanently housing in, the one he's dwelling in, right? It's his house. So again, either he bought it or possibly rented it. I'll probably go with the former, that Jesus bought this house. And in fact, some people think he may even have built this house. Because remember, family construction business, building houses in the area of Nazareth and down to the seacoast of Galilee, probably quite pleasant houses and homes. So this might even be, you know, one constructed by Jesus and his brothers in earlier years. We don't know that, of course, that's speculation. But it would be a decent property because Jesus, 12 apostles, other disciples, various visitors, right? It's got to be a decent size. And you can see that if we read on a little bit. I mean, before I do that, let's just read chapter 2, verse 1 there in the, again, the NET Bible, all right? So it says in the New King James, people heard Jesus was in the house. The NET says, when he returned to Capernaum, the news spread that he was at home. That's his home. I thought Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Well, that wasn't the point, was it? He has a home, and probably quite a reasonable home, right? He's just making the point to that man that there's never going to be any respite if you follow me. The NIV of verse 1 says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. It's Jesus' home. He had a home, a reasonable size home, I think, reading the description. So let's do that now. Verse 2, immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And Jesus preached the word to them. So how big was this house? Don't know. But many were gathered. What was many? 3? 20? 80? 100? The house was full by the sound of it. People couldn't get into this particular room, so they're clustering near the door. But many were gathered there, right? Carrying on. Then they came to Jesus, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, there's a crowd gathered, there's a decent-sized crowd in the room, there's a crowd round the door, so these guys can't get their friend in to see Jesus. We know the story, of course, but just think about the numbers of people there. Jesus is inside. 12 apostles are inside. Numerous disciples are inside. We'll see in a moment there are also scribes and Pharisees inside. So I'm going to guess anywhere between sort of 40, 50, 60, up to 100 in the room, in the house, which is Jesus' home. Verse 4, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes who were sitting there, so apostles, Jesus, visitors, other disciples, scribes. There's a decent-sized crowd in this room, in this house, which is Jesus' center of operations, right? They reason, verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go your way to your house, as opposed to being here in my house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything, you know, like this. So this would be a decent-sized property to accommodate all these people. I mean, Bible scholars suggest that many houses, or the better houses around the area of Capernaum, would be, decent-sized homes. They would have multiple rooms, including a second story. There would be courtyards. There'd be gardens. There'd be pools, possibly fountains. So there's no reason to think this is anything other than a pleasant home that the Lord Jesus is based in, bearing in mind how many visitors he's always going to get, you know, day and night. Now, of course, Jesus himself would often be away from home. He'd be touring, Galilee, city after city, village after village, So you wouldn't always be there. I guess it might be a little bit more awkward when you're on the road. But then again, Jesus is a famous rabbi. He's extremely popular among the people. People crowd after him wherever he goes. Oh, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus can't go anywhere in peace and quiet. So you can almost certainly believe that when Jesus is on the road, he's going to have hospitality extended to him and his team almost wherever he goes. People will make space for him in their homes and do their best to look after him and make him comfortable. He's not going to be wandering around aimlessly, hungry and starving and so on. Turn to Luke chapter 8. I think God's people generally would be fairly, you know, sort of hospitable to those, you know, in need, especially a famous guy. I remember way back in the church, I'm back to probably late 74, early 75, but at that time in Britain, we were running, not me personally, the church was running a number of, I guess, sort of personal appearance campaigns. So they were turning up in, you know, town after town and city after city, proclaiming a message with slideshow about Jesus' return and prophecy and the end of the age, all that type of stuff. In many of the cities and towns, they would be booking quite big halls in expensive city centre hotels to accommodate maybe 100 or 200 people. And it was quite costly. So in trying to save money, they decided at one point they'd ask the brethren, look, if the evangelist comes to your town to preach this message about the end of the age, we'd like it if some of you people could volunteer to put them up. So rather than paying for a hotel room for them, and people were willing to do that. I don't know if Christine's watching today. It's a lady that will know some of the history here, but her husband was probably the first person up to tell the minister, oh, if the evangelist is coming into Birmingham, he can stay in our house.
With his five kids.
I don't think he'd told his wife. So she might be surprised if the evangelist turned up unannounced, although I guess by that time she might have found out. But yeah, people are very hospitable to you know, God's workers. And you can just imagine in Jesus' day, people falling over backwards. Oh, the son of David is going to stay, he's staying in my house, that's for sure. When he arrives in this town, he's going to stay here. We're going to get a special breakfast. And right? That's almost inevitably going to happen. We're in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Now it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So wherever he stayed, could be enough space to accommodate a few people, or maybe two or three neighbours might have to, you know, Jesus and Peter and James in there, and John and Thaddeus, I don't know exactly how it worked. Also, travelling with them, apart from the 12, were certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of, I believe it's Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for Jesus from their substance. So several things here. One is there's a decent-sized group of people, including women, right? Several women mentioned there by name and others not mentioned by name, right? I guess Luke used those names because perhaps you know, Theophilus might have recognized them. But there was a number of women here traveling, you know, with Jesus and his crusade team, right? You know, people sometimes think, well, back in those days, you know, women were second rate, kept under the thumb, stayed at home in the kitchen looking after the 18 children they had and all that sort of stuff. Not entirely the case, is it? Because here's several leading women traveling with Jesus and his crusade team, and it says that they provided for Jesus from their substance. The Passion Translation puts it this way: many other women who supported Jesus' ministry from their own personal finances traveled with him. So not only are the ladies traveling with Jesus and his team, they're supporting him from what? From their own personal finances. So the ladies had their own money. They weren't, all of them at least, not beggars to their husbands. Could you please throw me a coin? These ladies had their own money. And they could support Jesus. So again, you know, is Jesus a homeless, penniless vagrant? He's been looked after by a number of ladies. In my experience, ladies are pretty good at looking after us men. right? Because we're all very needy as men. And ladies are very good at spotting things like that. I'm sure these ladies made the much more comfortable for the Lord Jesus, his crusade team, with their substance or their personal finances, right? And it would not just be ladies who would provide financial support. I'm sure many men would do the same as well, just not mentioned in this sort of paragraph here. And if you think about it as well, Jesus had enough income coming into his crusade team to require a treasurer to manage the finances. We can see that in John chapter 13. So we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13, which is an incident taking place on the final Passover of Jesus, just before he was arrested and went to the cross and so on. So here it's the sort of that final Passover, just after the foot washing has taken place, picking up in verse 21 of John 13. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you," in front of him, "will betray me." Because we all know the answer, but they didn't. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom Jesus spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who was of whom Jesus spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Okay, Lord, who is this person? Who is this betrayer?" You know, curious. Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, boo, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And people heard that. It says, but no one at table knew for what reason Jesus said this to Judas. They heard him say it. "What you do, do quickly." No. What's that all about? They're thinking. For some thought, verse 29, that because Judas had the money box, or other translations, money bag, or money casket, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast of unleavened bread," imminent. Or they thought he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately and it was night. So the point here is that, again, circumstantial evidence, there was a treasurer. There was somebody who looked after the money. There was a financial manager, which you don't need if you get no money, right? So there's a money box or a money bag and somebody looking after it. And the apostles think, well, either he's been instructed to go and buy some special stuff for the feast, which is just about arriving, so enough money to buy things for 12 apostles for the feast. But also they thought, oh, it may be that the Lord has asked him to go and give something to the poor. So like they'd be familiar that Jesus gave to the poor. So there was enough money to look after the apostles, their accommodation, to look after feast provisions, to give to the poor. That wouldn't be the first time Jesus, I mean, they thought Jesus might have said, go give to the poor, something Jesus must have done, I guess, fairly regularly. So Jesus had surplus to be able to share with the poor. I don't think it'd be like, you know, a dollar bill. I think if Jesus is going to give to the poor, I think he'd make an impact on the poor. That'd be my personal view, right? So there's enough to go around here. Jesus is fairly well able to look after his team. Now we're in John, so look at chapter 12, read verses 1 through 8. John 12, verses 1 through 8. Then 6 days before the Passover, going back a little bit in time, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made Jesus a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table, you know, with Jesus. Then Mary, Martha's sister, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So it's very costly oil of spikenard, very costly. See the amount in a minute. Then one of his disciples, the Judas Iscariot, Simon's son who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, let her alone. He tells off. And Judas got no right to be criticizing anybody. He's a thief, thieving money from his Lord and Savior. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So there's two or three things we can see from this little passage here. One is that Jesus is quite happy to accept a very expensive gift, because the expensive, very costly oil of spikenard is worth 300 denarii, and various scholars will tell you that's approximately $50,000. So Jesus, yeah, fine. Do you want to spend $50,000 on me? Yeah, go ahead. So Jesus is not resisting wealth or prosperity or good things, is he? Happy to receive it. Secondly, how could Mary afford $50,000 in a single gift that would be used up in 20 or 30 minutes unless she was fairly wealthy herself? Remember, she's the one that sat at Jesus' feet. You know, teach me more. I want to sit here. I'm not going to go into the kitchen. Martha, look after the kitchen yourself. I'm learning here from the Messiah. But she had $50,000. Now, whether it was hers personally, whether she shared it with Martha and Lazarus, whether they get any say in it, I don't know. But there's a lot of money there. And she used it all up in 20 or 30 minutes, an hour, whatever, before the scent all disappeared, right? Wealth, not a problem. She was a wonderful lady, and she anointed Jesus ahead of his burial, and thankfully she got the money. She got the fragrant oil of spikenard just as well, isn't it? And then again, look at verse 8. Jesus was poor, was he? Well, look, the poor you have with you always, but me you don't have always. So Jesus clearly doesn't consider himself to be among the poor. You love the poor? Plenty of times to look after. You won't have me around much longer. So Jesus doesn't see himself as poor. Let's turn to Matthew 11. I think it's our second last passage. But Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19. Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19. But to what shall I liken this generation, says Jesus? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We mourned to you, you didn't lament. No matter what we do, you're never satisfied. We're going to be happy, you're not. We're going to be sad, you're not. Can't ever please you. And then he carries on. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, talking of Jesus, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. So Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a winebibber, a wine drinker, you know, almost alcoholic. Now, of course, that's a false accusation. But the only reason they can make that accusation is because Jesus spends a lot of time eating and drinking at banquets, at feasts, and enjoying the company of people, right? He wasn't under this hedge with this moldy carrot, living in a cardboard box overnight. You know, he was out enjoying people's company. If you want somebody who had a frugal life, it was John, who lived in the desert, ate locusts and things, right? But a honey. That's not Jesus. Jesus was enjoying, yep, quite a pleasant life. You know, he was good company, I'm sure, himself. He wasn't a dumpster diver, you know, living on handouts and scraps of food and so on. And of course, remember, always Jesus didn't have a normal life like you and me. You know, Jesus had a special mission. It was a short mission. He knew he'd be dead by whatever it was, 33-ish or thereabouts, right? He would never get married and have a family. So Jesus' life wasn't exactly like us. We would have a better opportunity to grow and develop and be more prosperous than Jesus could really be, in a sense. But what Jesus isn't, he's not an example of an unwashed, you know, vagrant. Now look at John 19. John 19, verses 17 to 19. Even Jesus' clothes that he wore, circumstantial evidence again suggests that Jesus was quite well dressed. So John 19, verses 17 to 19, just to get the context. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, or Calvary in Latin, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the centre. Drop down to verses 23 to 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, because he'd be essentially naked up there, and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece, which apparently is quite rare and quite expensive, to have the entire tunic from top to bottom, even the sleeves possibly, just woven in one seamless piece. The only other person who typically had one of those was the high priest, according to Josephus. And of course, interesting that Jesus, of course, is going to be a high priest, isn't he, after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, like the high priest, is here wearing a seamless tunic. But notice, they therefore said among themselves, verse 24, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. So it looks like Jesus' tunic was very expensive, you know, very rare. Whether Jesus bought it, whether it was given to him, you know, can't really say. So that's sort of more or less where we're going here with the scriptures. But what you tend to get today is politicians and lots of churches, they tend to use Jesus almost for political purposes. You know, Jesus was poor and homeless, and therefore you need to support my agenda of looking after homeless and vulnerable and the marginalized in society. So they've almost redefined Christianity to be just about socially deprived and vulnerable people. Now, that's okay to a limited degree. We can certainly look after people who are needy and vulnerable and homeless. But that's only a small part. You know, Christianity, what about Jesus saying to people, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish? How often do you hear that from the churches and the politicians? Not so often. Oh, yeah, give money to the poor and the homeless. We need to think about the poor and the homeless. You hear that tons of times. But unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. That would be offensive to say that to people. Let's concentrate on looking after the marginalized and vulnerable, right? So the conclusion, almost the conclusion, is that I don't believe the scriptures show Jesus as a poverty-stricken, unwashed, unkempt vagrant. It seems to me he was at least comfortably off and able to look after his team, be responsible for them and their needs. He's not, therefore, in my view, an example of poverty that we have to follow in that sense. And it's consistent, his lifestyle is consistent with the Old Testament scriptures about those that walk with God, you know, will prosper and enjoy a good life. Now, you might think, well, yeah, okay, Jamie, but I think you're making most of that up. Not heard much about this idea of Jesus being, you know, prosperous and having his own home. Well, I've got some excerpts here, just in closing, to read from a book called The Real Jesus by one Garnet Ed Armstrong. There's a book that was sent out by the church back in 1977, just before Mr. Ted Armstrong was ejected and evicted. It's a hardback book. Just a few quotations here from that, just in closing, about what Mr. Ted Armstrong tried to do is write a sort of 200-300-page book about Jesus and trying to sort of add a bit of colour to Jesus' life, a bit more description to make it more sort of realistic to the reader. And here's what he writes. It's time you knew that Christ could cry, shout, laugh and sing, that he could enjoy the rough camaraderie of men of his own age in an out-of-doors camp, or appreciate the glittering setting of fabulous feasts in the most palatial of estates. It's time you realise that Jesus was not a vagabond. Agreed. That he was a professional builder in the construction business, combining the technology of modern first-century engineering with the art of the skilled craftsman, almost certainly the case. It's time you knew the Jesus who was admired by officers high in the Roman army, who became a puzzle to Pilate, who was hated by the Pharisees, greatly beloved by his disciples, held in awe by the masses, detested by Judas, deeply admired by a proud mother, intensely loved by John, rebuked by Peter, who was just as intensely human as we are. Few know that Jesus was not born on or anywhere near December 25th. Few know that as a boy, Jesus learned a profession. He became a senior member in a construction partnership. And here we go. That he owned at least one and probably two homes of his own. The other one being in Nazareth, scripture indicates. That he paid taxes. So yeah, Mr. Ted Armstrong says Jesus earned one, maybe even two homes of his own. That he slept indoors most of his life. Frequently spent the night in the homes of very wealthy people, including Romans as well as religious opponents. His building trade was well known throughout the area, and just as it is quite common for a contractor or a carpenter to live in a home built with his own hands, by his own design, or by his own firm, so Jesus and his brothers, Joseph, Simon, Jude, and James, together with their helpers, must have constructed a large home for their family in Capernaum. Speculation, but reasonable. On entering such a home, this is speculation, but again, it's based upon sort of, you know, real examples. On entering such a home, you would have noticed the beautiful stonework or marble or more expensive stone, the walls painted with delicate colours such as vermilion or whitewashed, a large interior courtyard where you would have seen a pool, possibly a fountain. Opening to either side would be living quarters. To the rear and upstairs would be large public rooms for dining and family meetings. A wide stairway of beautiful quarried stone would lead directly from the street up to the side of the home. And it carries on. So the point being made by Mr. Ted Armstrong there is Jesus was not a vagabond, not unwashed, not unkempt. He had a fairly comfortable life, and we shouldn't use Jesus as an example of poverty being next to holiness, because actually that's just not the biblical case. Okay, and with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.